Well, we are going to look at the goodness and the greatness and the grace of our God, and also our depravity. And I hope you're ready to look at both those things. And along with that, what happens when man's depravity meets God's greatness and grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? That is an amazing thing. And we're looking at those things through the lens of a parable of Jesus, the prodigal son, although the title I think on the screen says the prodigal sons, because there really are two prodigal sons that were listed in the text that we're looking at today. Luke records a lot of parables, more than any other gospels, and he gives a lot of details, and they're the longest, and some would argue the most important parables, most instructive. Some of the context around the timing when Jesus gives this parable is that he had been ministering now for about 3 years. He's preaching, of course, the kingdom of God, calling men and women to repentance, to enter into the kingdom through repentance and faith in him. He's kind of on his way, in a sense, to Jerusalem. It's his final months of his life. He's determined. He's set his heart and face to go to Jerusalem. He's determined to offer himself as that perfect lamb, that perfect sacrifice for on our behalf. And then, of course, he will rise 3 days and three nights later, and for the redemption of all sinners that would accept him as Savior and Lord. Now, we put prodigal sons, and there is a reason. I'll explain that in just a moment. I wanted to, in my Bible, I had wrote this, and maybe you've seen this here and there, but it's someone had tried to give a summation of this parable, and it's the 10 R's. And so if you hadn't heard this, I thought I'd just mention it. Of course, there is a rebellion in the heart of really both these sons. First R, and then the youngest son, of course, there's this, he goes and does some riotous living. He hits rock bottom. Then he comes to himself, right? He has a realization. And then he returns home, and his father greets him with a great reception, of course. Then he repents. There's a reconciliation in a variety of ways. And then there's great, great rejoicing. So those are the 10 R's, one way of summarizing this text. But the prodigal sons, we want to look at both of them because they both had alienated themselves from the father in different ways. And they both are striving, in a sense, to seek acceptance into the kingdom of heaven in different ways. And so we're going to look at that. One of the questions that we need to ask, of course, was, you know, who is this parable that Jesus is telling? What was his target audience? And we'll see that really it's to the Sadducees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's this group that he's going to, you know, try and strike deeply into their heart and gain their attention. There's a lot of things going on, a lot of hypocrisy, of course. He's been confronting them all alone, but again, he's going to do that with this parable. And so we're going to look, and if we were to ask the question, oftentimes we think of the prodigal son as the younger son who took off and did the whole riotous living thing. We think it's kind of about him. But there are those that would argue strongly against that it's really more about the eldest son who stayed home and worked hard and was trying to do what was right, that this is really about him and how his heart and his actions reflected those of the scribes and the Pharisees. So you can see if you agree with that. He wants to confront these religious leaders because of their blindness, their narrowness, their self-righteousness, things that are destroying their souls, and they're involved in things that are destroying the souls of other people and keeping them from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is confronting all of that. The Pharisees are inflexible in a lot of different ways, and there's a hostility in them towards sinners and towards those that don't quite line up just as they see themselves. And so all along they have tried to shame Jesus. He didn't follow some of their man-made traditions, and that stirred them up, made them angry. Things they thought were marks of true piety, Jesus didn't toe the line, the religious line, and so they've been stirred up for a long time, been coming after him, looking for ways to incriminate him, to call him on different things, to intimidate him, and really wanting to chase him out of, get him out of the public arena, because he more and more was threatening their authority and their ability to keep the status quo continuing onward. And they would report all kinds of rumors and threats to those in power, and would criticize him for healing on the Sabbath. And, you know, there's just a long, long list of things, ways they were coming after Jesus. And they, of course, thought they were the true and pure representatives of God, and that their theology and actions really lined up, and that Jesus was way off in a land of heresy and was not one to be looked at or listened to. So there are a couple other parables that tie into this. Of course, there's the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then the lost son, if you will, the prodigal son or sons. And through all of these, we'll see in the parables that, you know, Jesus is declaring God's love for them. They've turned away from God. They've been lost. But that's kind of the theme. Something has been lost, and they're trying to find it and return it to the rightful owner. And of course, we all, in a sense, fall into that category. Our rightful owner is our creator and the lover of our soul, our God, and we can be reunited with him through Jesus Christ. And so we'll see this kindness and this concern of Jesus to the sinners that come, those that are struggling and so forth. But at the same time, we'll see this animosity and this criticalness of the religious leaders. In the parable of the prodigal son, we're going to see those that he's targeting, those that once maybe knew the Father's love, but have allowed the tempter or their flesh to lead them away. We see it in the younger son, and he's, I think, all those that would follow in those footsteps, he's talking to them as well. We're going to look at Luke 15. I want to read verses 1 through 3. To you, and there's this accusation made, and so Jesus, through these three parables, he's going to kind of answer that accusation. This is Luke 15, verse 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying..." And then these parables come. And so he's responding to this accusation. And I want to kind of make an accusation myself towards myself, you, the church at large. And that is, notice in this text that it says the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. And you could say, well, yeah, he was Jesus. But I think we should ask ourselves, what was it in Jesus that caused these tax collectors, these outcasts of society, these sinners, to want to be in his presence, want to hear what Jesus had to say? What was it about Jesus? Because we don't always see that happening within the church, right? We often see those outcasts or sinners say, "I don't want to have anything to do with the church," and stay away and not want to be around those that profess Christ. So I think we should ask ourselves honestly, why is it that they were so drawn to Jesus Christ, the tax collectors, the sinners, the outcasts? Why did they want to be so desperately in his presence, and why do they not want to be in your presence? Why do you think that is? And I think the church needs to answer that question. Because I think it's true for the most part across the board. That is what we see. And so, is it our hypocrisy? Is it our, you know, you? We have to struggle and find a way to answer that. I think if the church truly was following Christ like Christ lived, and we had the heart of Christ, and we were living like him, then as he, the sinners and the outcasts would be drawn to him in us. But we don't see that happening. And so let's ask ourselves that hard question. Let's try and come up with the answer to that. You know, in a sense, the question we're asking maybe too along with this is, are we the elder brother? Are we the Pharisee? Are we those that are wrapped up in hypocrisy some way. This word too, look forward to, let's see, or receives, I'm sorry, the last, it's verse 2, the end of verse 2 kind of. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And typically when we see the word receives in our vernacular today, it seems pretty passive, right? I'm kind of here, you know, Aaron, if you want to throw me the football, I'll receive it, sure. Yeah, I'll try and catch it. We see it as just kind of passive, but when you look a little closer, you'll find that there's more to this word, especially the way that Luke uses it. He uses it a variety of times, but it's much more, it's not passive. And so the point is this, that Jesus was not passive in regards to outcasts and sinners. He pursued them. He created a context that drew them. And it was much more than just standing there waiting for them to come to him that he might receive them. There was an eagerness in his heart for them. And so the idea of that word is to look forward to. It's more aggressive, if you will, in a sense. There's an eagerness or a desire in the root of that word. And I think we'll see it as, let me give you some examples of how it's used and you'll see it. This is the same root word. This is Luke 2, verse 25. And it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting," there it is, "waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Do you think Simeon was just kind of passively kind of waiting? No, Simeon's heart was in tune. He was anxiously awaiting. He was eager. He had great desire for the consolation of Israel. This is Luke 2:38, same root word again. It says, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, to all those who look for redemption in Israel." So this same way, she's waiting, she's giving thanks, she's telling everyone. Luke 12:36, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Again, you know, if someone's waiting for the master, for the owner, they're going to be kind of looking. It's going to be more aggressive. They're not going to just be laid back and not know what's going on. And so this is the whole sense. And then if we look at verses 4 through 7 that talks about Jesus receiving sinners like a shepherd in a sense, this lost sheep, and he celebrates, of course, when it's found, but it's a picture of Christ. Let me read this to you. This is Luke 15, verse 4. "What of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." So in this text, we get the feeling, you know, there's a pursuit going on for the lost. As we see, there's a pursuit in the heart of God through Jesus Christ for the lost. Verse 6 says, "And when he comes, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance.'" So again, we see the rejoice and we see the passion and so forth, the pursuit on this. And then if we look at verses 8 through 10, there's this woman who finds the lost coin. She celebrates with her friends, but she's just not waiting for the coin to pop up. You know, she's looking. She's looking for this coin. Luke 15, verse 8 says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thing? Not only do we see the pursuit to things that are lost, but we see the celebration over and over and over again in these things that are lost. They have all three of these parables. Something was lost, it's found, and there's great joy that comes about, not only on earth, but in heaven as well. Let me read to you just real quickly. This is 15:6, this is kind of the rejoicing part. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 persons who need no repentance. Verse 9, rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I had lost. Verse 24, the son of mine was dead, he has come to life again, he was lost, he has been found, and they began to make merry. There's a great celebration, of course, we know in this parable of the prodigal son. So why so much joy? And this is a picture of the heart of God, really. Why so much rejoicing? And this rejoicing, does it not flow from the love of God? He loves the sinner so intensely. He desires to see the sinner to come to salvation through Jesus Christ so much that that's where this joy comes in. And all of us, you know, we've experienced this to some degree. Maybe one time we were coming back from, we were traveling north to visit up in Seattle, Colleen's parents. We stopped off at some little town in Oregon. And, you know, you've probably experienced this too. They have these racks of clothes, these round racks, all the clothes hanging on there. We got our stuff, I think some snacks for the trip or something, no doubt. And we're up at the cash register, and I think it was it Brianna? It was Brianna. Yeah, Brianna. We get up there, she's nowhere. Where's Brianna? We got to go. We don't know anybody in this town. We're going up, Clean and I are going up and down the aisles, frantic, pursuing her, calling out, Brianna, Brianna. But the more we do this and the louder we get, the more concerned that we are, right? Clothes rack. She was playing some game. She's inside this clothes rack, oblivious to us, messing around. Finally, I guess she heard us as we're screaming at the top of our lungs. But, you know, the joy, some other emotions, but the joy that I had to see little Brianna. Because I love her, right? And I thought maybe I'd lost her. You know, you start thinking about, did somebody grab her and take her out of the store? Where's she at? The love of God. This is 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, right? And the love of God is amazing. So hard to understand the depth of it, why he would love people like you and like me, right? But too many people today, I think, in a sense, can become unbalanced. They can take God's love and forgiveness for granted. They can interpret that or create their own God in a sense that is unconcerned about holiness and about sin and about redemption, and they bypass or dismiss also the wrath of God and see it as something that's unsophisticated or outdated to them. And so we have to see both those things, right? The greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God, the love of God, but also he is a just God and a holy God and so forth. And so to see the right picture of him is so important. And we see both those things in this parable. And as we think about that, we know that God, he talks about being angry with sin. He tells us that he will punish evildoers with extreme severity. Scripture is clear about that. And it's to our peril if we just dismiss that. But at the same time, in the other hand, as I've said, God is full of compassion. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is abundant in mercy and truth. He is eager to forgive, and he loves mercy. And of course, a lot of texts that would talk about that as well. So we're going to see that in this parable, and let's go there. This is the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, is found, begins in verse 11. This is Luke 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided it to them as his livelihood. And what the law would declare is that the older son would have gotten two-thirds, and the younger son would have got one-third. But for the younger son even to ask this, when the father is well and not dead, and it was such a slight, so irreverent towards his father. And he's saying, you know, give me what is mine. And it, what it does, I think, is it shows us that he was a very prideful, selfish young man and did not have a very good relationship and certainly did not respect his father. And how is his father going to handle this request? I'm sure a lot of the culture would say, slap that boy upside the head and send him out and to chop some wood. You know, what a ridiculous thing to ask of a father. But that's not what happened, is it? The other thing, he says, Father, give me a portion of goods. And that expression is, it's nowhere else found in Scripture, for one thing. And many believe that it has to do with, it can be applied to things not like real estate or fixed assets. It would be more things that would be liquid assets, things of personal valuables and so forth. You know, this son is wanting it now. He wants his stuff. He wants his money. He wants his inheritance. He's out of here. He's done with the dad. He's done with his brother. He's done with the farm. He's finished. He just wants to leave in his prideful, selfish way, right? And so maybe that, if they're right about that, that would be indicative of that, what he's asking. So he's offering, and maybe to give liquid assets, maybe he's taking whatever he could get, and so maybe he's going to sell his birthright, in a sense, for whatever liquid assets, money his father had on hand. So he divided it to him, his livelihood. So it's interesting, if you ask yourself as a parent, what would you do? I'm thinking, there is no way. I'm the guy that's going to slap him upside the head and send him out to chop wood, right? That's what I would do. But the father doesn't do that. He has such patience and such grace with this prideful, disrespectful, selfish young man. It astounds me, really. But it reflects the patience and the goodness and the grace of our Heavenly Father. The dad now has to bear this agony, if you will, this humiliation, if you will, of having a son that would ask such a thing. And I'm sure the word got out, you know, this young whippersnapper son asked for all this, and the dad just gave it to him. So he has to deal maybe with all of that. But I think in the father's mind, we're just, you know, it's a parable, and we're just maybe inflicting some thoughts on the text. But I would think that the father, if he did that, he would be saying, I do this out of love and with a hope of repentance. You know, and if this is what you want, son, so be it. I'm going to do that. But always hoping that someday he would come to his senses. And there is a biblical precedent for this. We see this actually throughout Scripture, this kind of idea, if you will. Here's Psalm 81, verse 10. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, right? And Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. We see the correction of God always, I think, hoping for and even letting people go, in a sense, hoping that the depravity and the horribleness of sin and the consequences of sin would take them to a place that their eyes would be open, they would come to repentance, and they would come back to the Father. And I think that is certainly what was in the heart of this father, and I know that it's in the heart of our Heavenly Father. Now, probably the Pharisees would be a little bit like me. As they heard this parable, probably at this point they still hadn't picked up that he's the older son is reflective of them in Jesus' mind. And they're probably saying, yeah, boy, that kid, slap him, send him out to chop wood. What a shameful act for him to inflict upon this father. This is horrible. The father, boy, he seems pathetically weak. What kind of a response is that? What kind of a father is he? Surely he has no backbone. Did he not have concern for his own son, really? Because that's not going to help his son. And did he not have any concern for his own honor as a father and in the community, his standing and so forth? So no doubt they're getting drawn into this story that Jesus is telling, not knowing that it's really all about them in a sense. Listen, this is Philippians 2, verse 7, and really the willingness of God through his son Jesus Christ to suffer humiliation, the agony of what Christ went through in our behalf, I think is a picture of the father and the story of the prodigal. This Philippians 2, 7 says, but Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is a Savior that is willing to be humiliated, pummeled, crushed, in a sense, physically on our behalf, hoping that we would come to our senses and accept him as our Savior and be covered by his blood. Now, at this point, too, we should ask ourselves, so where is this older brother, right? Older brother, wiser brother, has more experience. It seems that he's doing things right there on the farm and has been diligent and so forth. And so his dad is suffering, humiliation. This whippersnapper younger brother is wanting this in his selfish, prideful way, and he's going to take off. We don't read about the older brother stepping in and say, wait a minute, little Aaron, what are you doing? Right? Not that Aaron's the younger brother, no, but we have to put a name on him. There's no name here, so we'll call him Aaron. But he doesn't, does he? The older brother just seems oblivious. I don't know where he's at. Does he know what's going on? Why doesn't he step in? Why doesn't he say something? We have to wonder, because this was a very traumatic thing for his father, for the whole family, for the community and so forth. But we see him nowhere at all. And so it makes us wonder, and we'll talk more about this, what kind of a relationship did the older brother have with the younger brother? What kind of a relationship did he have with his father? What kind of a respect, reverence did he have for his father that he would not say something, he would not do something? We ask those questions. We don't know. We're guessing. We're not sure. But we'll see how this plays out. Now, look at verse 13. This is Luke 15, verse 13. So not many days after, the son's kind of gathered everything together. He's got his stuff. His money, his liquid assets, he's ready to go. He journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, riotous living. In fact, the older brother talks about spending it on harlots later. We'll see that. It says, verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a great famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Things went horribly bad. And as sin is, the pleasures of sin, they indeed do give us pleasure, but the end is always catastrophe. There's always consequences to our sin. So there arises this great famine. He has nothing. He's spent everything. What am I going to do? I'm hungry. And the other thing we ought to keep in mind, this son left not only his father, his home, but, you know, his cultural heritage, and it would seem in a lot of ways even his faith in God. And again, we're wondering, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're probably thinking, hey, we're done with this kid. Let him go. He's gone. He's as good as dead to us. Maybe that's some of the things they were thinking as they heard this. You and I were made to be filled with the goodness and grace of God. But oftentimes we run in different ways from the Father's house. We run from Him. And if we run from the Father's house, if we take our little earthly inheritance of time and money and energy, and we attach ourselves and those things to other things other than God, we too end up at the end of ourselves. And there are great consequences. And, you know, we can be pretty harsh on this young man, but be careful, because in some ways, and maybe subtle, maybe small, but in some ways, we can be doing some of the same things that this young man did. I just want to kind of read through this parable. We'll make a couple notes as we go through. This is verse 15. Then he went, you know, he got everything ready to go. He's out of there. Then he went and he joined himself. Things had went bad. He joined himself now to a citizen of that country. And he sent him out into the fields to feed the what? The pigs. The swine. And so, of course, no doubt the scribes and the Pharisees, they would all be going, this is like the worst of the worst. It couldn't get any worse than this. He sent him out to, you know, everything went bad. He's hungry. He attaches himself to this guy. He sends him out into the fields. And now he's out there feeding the pigs. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. And so can you imagine being out there, and if you could just eat what the pig's eating, if I could just have what that big fat pig is eating, that's all I want. I am so hungry. I would eat what the pig's eating and be happy, but nobody gave him anything. So he's just in this horrible mire of consequences from his selfishness and his pride and all the things that he's done. Something's beginning to happen in his heart, in his mind. Verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, right? Finally, ding, 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 the light comes on. He's thinking there, how many of my father's hired servants back home have bread enough to spare? And I'm out here with these pigs. I'm perishing. I'm going to starve to death with a bunch of pigs. I know what I'm going to do. Verse 18, I will arise. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he has this grand plan and he puts it into place. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. Of course, we love this picture. When he was still a long way off, the father saw him and had compassion. And we, you know, many have wrote about this, wondering how often, as the father went through his day, maybe working out in the field, maybe outside his home or whatever, he's looking off in the distance, hoping that someday, somehow, it's not him, but someday that it would be his son that would show up on the horizon coming back home. And so the father sees him and he has compassion, right? And this is a picture of our Father God. He had compassion. He runs to this younger son, this prodigal. He runs to him. He falls on his neck. He kisses him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So now the prodigal's ready to put his plan into place. Remember, he's starving half to death. He's got this plan. Here it is. He's going to present this to the father. But the father said to his servants, he doesn't even give him a chance, does he, to present this. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight and no longer to be worthy to call, and he's going to tell him all this. But the father said to him in verse 22, said to the servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring a fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And there are people that attach, you know, meaning to the robe and the ring and the sandals and so forth, and there might be some validity in that. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, he is found, and they began to be merry. Now, the son had this whole plan, didn't he? I've been such a jerk. I've disrespected my dad. Look at all the horrible things I've wasted. If I can just come back and be like one of the servants, that's all he was going to ask. That's all he was going to ask. But the grace and the love of the Father, he didn't even let him talk about it. The Father just overwhelmed him with this grace and this love, which is so, so very beautiful. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Where was he? We're not sure. Where is this guy? We're not sure where this guy is at all the time. Maybe he's out working. Maybe he's working hard. But he's getting close to the house. He hears the music. He hears the dancing. He called to one of the servants. He says, what is going on? What does this mean, right? Verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now, there had to be a lot of preparation. You're going to have this big party, and recognize, you think maybe you would have consulted the elder son, that he would be in the loop, he would know about this, but he wasn't. And you wonder why. Again, I go back, I can't help but go back to wonder about the relationship between the elder son and the father. But he comes back, he sees this, he gets the story from the servant, and how does he react? Verse 28. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out, and he pleaded with his older son. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, Dad. Sun up to sundown, I was always there for you. I got up early. I worked hard all day long, right? I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. I never got to party. I was out working all the time, working for the farm, working for you. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood, by the way, with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. Wow. There's a lot there. I think there's a lot of history in the heart of this elder brother, towards the father even, and towards the son. Verse 31 says, finally wrapping this parable up, and he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that I have, all this, it's yours. It's yours. But it was right that we should make merry and be glad. Your brother was dead. He's alive again. Your brother was lost, and he is found. You see the heart of the father, and he's trying to get the son to understand this incredible miracle that has just happened. But the son, you know, why would the father succumb to the manipulation of the son, to the dirt and scum of this younger brother who's been places and done things that no one should ever even talk about. Now the Pharisees, scribes, they're listening to this. Do they know yet that their anger, it goes back to their question, right? Jesus, what are you eating? Why are you feasting with these sinners, these outcasts? At what point do they understand? Do they understand ever? Matthew 23, of course, reveals, and Jesus has done this over and over again in a lot of different ways, but let me read this to you. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you have cleansed the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Of course, there are several woes listed there in this whole passage. There's just a couple of them. He says, woe to you in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. What an accusation that is made to the scribes, to the Pharisees. And I want us to struggle as we draw this to a close. I'd like us to struggle a little bit with these two sons, these two prodigal sons. One, in his pride and selfishness, you know, wanted what he wanted and took and left. And the other one has been working hard, done everything right. But there was a pride in him as well, wasn't there? There was a pride in him as well. I would conclude that he was doing all these things really to elevate himself, to find stature before his father, to find elevation before the community and so forth, that his pride was maybe as bad or worse than the prodigal's. Certainly his pride echoed and pictured that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But I think we can get caught up in either one of these camps. We can begin to disregard the Father and his calling for us and clamor after and run after and pursue things that lead nowhere, that only bring misery and strife. And eventually, one day, we will come to the end of ourselves. Sometimes it's under a bridge, and your marriage is gone, your job is gone, your car is gone, you've got nothing. Nothing but an addiction that you can't get rid of. That's one prodigal. That's one pride that has took the god of maybe drugs or alcohol. But it can happen in a variety of ways, a variety of ways. And then the other one, of course, is this pride of trying to do everything right, but doing it with a wrong heart, elevating self, not really having a relationship with the Father. And it's the other side of that coin of pride, and it leads to pain and misery and strife as well. And so maybe you see yourself in a little bit in one or both of those sons. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you continue to lavish upon us day in and day out. We're amazed by it. Your grace is amazing. We just can't comprehend, Lord, why you love us and how you continue to love us and forgive us. Oh, Lord, help us to understand the depth of that, the great love that you have. Father, we pray that it would enable us to truly seek you and have an intimate, passionate relationship with you. Father, bless us if we're guilty of the sins of either of these sons. And Father, we pray too that those that are caught up in hypocrisy or riotous living or whatever, Father, that we would so echo the heart and love of Christ that people that are broken, that are addicted, that have all kinds of questions, that are struggling, would be drawn to us. They would want to be in our presence because we have been in the presence of Christ. Lord, help us to be that kind of a person. We pray all these things today in the name of Jesus Christ. May he be glorified in our lives, in our hearts, this church, our marriages. May he be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath.